Of day. mercy and grace. I come to the cross where you died in my place. Out of my weakness and into your strength, humbly I come to the cross. Your arms are open, you call me by name. You welcome this child that was lost. You paid the price for my guilt and my shame. Jesus, I come to the cross. Come to the cross upon Calvary. Gaze on the scene anew. Turn from your sin to the Savior. There Jesus waits for you. I come to the cross seeking mercy and grace. I come to
First John chapter 3 is our text this morning, verses 4 through 9. First John 3. As we've been studying this book, may I remind you that chapter 1 and chapter 2 really are focusing on the word fellowship. That word shows up several times, and it's talking about the fact that John wants us as God's children to experience fellowship with God. Chapter 3 and going through chapter 5, the focus is really on the fact that we are family of God. By faith, we become children of God. And as he comes into chapter 3, last week we looked at what was significant about our relationship with God. It says in verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." And so last week we sort of enjoyed that wonderful truth, wonderful reality that through Christ we are children of God. And of all the titles that God gives us that describe the things that we do in service to God, we're soldiers, we are ambassadors. This one is very special when he says, "You are children of God by faith in Christ." And how wonderful that is. And the fact that we, because of what he has done for us and we've accepted the gift, He's coming for us. And when he does, we're going to get new bodies. We're going to get eternal bodies. And we don't know exactly what that is going to be like, but these verses said, but we know that when he shall appear, when he comes for us, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Today we move into verses 4 and following. And in these particular verses, he is dealing with what is our relationship to sin as God's children. We live in this world, we're still in a body of flesh. We sin, but what is our relationship to sin? Let's look in verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this passage, he's talking about those that know God and those that do not know God. Those that are saved and those that are not saved. Those that have been born again and those that have not been born again. And as he comes into this third chapter, he teaches us that we are in the family, verses 1 through 3, and that it will demonstrate itself. Now, if you are a child of God, it will show itself in, number one, what you believe, and number two, it will show in your actions. Now, there were some false teachers in John's day, and we still have those same kinds of false teachers today who claim that you can be a Christian and yet constantly, intentionally embrace sin, that it is your way of life. It's your chosen way to live. It is your preferred way to live. And you can still be a Christian. And that you can live without love for other Christians. This whole idea came from these false teachers. And we talked about this months ago when we started this book. They were called Gnostics, the false teachers. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek word, which is gnosko, which means to know or knowledge. And what they were claiming is that they had knowledge that the rest of us did not have. And this knowledge gave them an ability to go to heaven because they had had this experience. But the experience that they were claiming wasn't based on truth. It wasn't based on the Word of God. And so the idea was this, that the earthly things, including our body and the things that we do in our bodies, doesn't matter. God could care less about any of it. And so what they were teaching was the body could be ignored and all things in this physical world could be ignored. In other words, the physical world, including our bodies and what we do in these bodies, is irrelevant. The only thing that mattered was this higher knowledge that they claimed to have discovered. And that knowledge was sufficient in and of itself to give them salvation. But this thing that they were claiming was not based on the Word of God. It was their own creation. And so they were teaching that this knowledge was sufficient to give them salvation. And so they taught that anything related to the earthly, anything related to this body that we live in, did not matter. Anything physical didn't matter in your relationship with God. Anything related to your behavior in this body did not matter to God. And that they were teaching then that because nothing mattered in this body, you could do anything you wanted in this body, and it didn't matter. It was irrelevant. Your behavior had nothing to do with this Gnosticism, this knowledge that got you into heaven. The only thing that mattered was the spiritual, the non-earthly, but you could live any way you pleased. You could indulge in all the sin you wanted. It didn't matter. As long as you had this elevated knowledge, it wasn't even important what particulars of your theology was. In other words, because it wasn't rooted in the Word of God, they didn't care what you believed. You could have a wrong view of God. You could have a wrong view of Jesus Christ. You could have a wrong view of the Holy Spirit. And you were still okay because you had this secret experiential knowledge. So a person's conduct was of little significance. They denied the necessity for holy living. They said there was no link, no tie together between what you believed about God and how you lived. So John is combating this false theology. And John says, no, one's doctrine is extremely important. You've got to get that right. You've got to know who you are worshiping. And may I remind you, just turn back to 1 John chapter 1. Look at the first two verses. Why did he start out with what he said to begin the book? When he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for this life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Why did he start like that? It's because this false teaching said Jesus didn't even have an earthly body. He was an apparition. He was a ghost. Because things physical are of no value. And so they got rid of Jesus having a real earthly body. But John starts out and says, no, Jesus had an earthly body. I actually saw him with my eyes. I could touch him with my hands. I have heard what he preached. And why did John start out that way? Because, folks, let's go from the beginning. If what they were teaching was true, then there was no incarnation. Jesus was not born of a virgin. And come to the end of his life, God the Son did not really die on the cross. Do you see a problem with that theologically? Because how are we saved? What did we just celebrate this morning? He died physically in our place. And so, that is what John is going after, this false teaching. So, keep in mind that because these false teachers had said it doesn't matter how you live, it doesn't matter what you do in this body, it doesn't matter how you behave, none of it matters. And John says, no, there's such a thing called sin. And we commit sin when we go against God's law. So we come back to our text, and we are going to deal with what is our relationship to sin as Christians, because sin is a real thing. Sin is something we do with this body, soul, and spirit that we have in this life. The things that we do, the things that we say, the things that we think, all of those things, we sin in all of those categories. And so he's addressing the false teaching that it doesn't matter how you live. God says, absolutely, it does. And so again, look at verse 4. He says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. First thing I want you to see this morning in verse 4 is the reality of sin. There is a problem called sin. Sin does, it does matter if we sin. So he says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. We are lawbreakers by nature, by birth. Laws do matter. God has laws that we live under. No society can function without laws. Sin, there are several words for sin. One of them is hamartia, and it means to miss the mark or to wander off the path. And that word means, think of someone participating in an archery contest. You have a target, and you have the circles, and in the middle you have that dot. And this word means, to illustrate what sin is, God uses this imagery to miss the mark, to teach the difference between our righteousnesses and God's righteousness. God's righteousness is hitting the center of the center every time. To not hit dead center perfectly every time is to miss the mark. And that is God's way of describing our sin. We miss the mark. God says, here is truth. But we don't keep it, do we? No, we do our own thing. We go astray. We miss the mark. And so even though we're so proud of ourselves because here's the mark and we got this close, we're patting ourselves on the back and saying, wow, look how good we are. And God says, you missed the mark. And he's reminding us, we are not perfect. We are not without sin. Only Jesus is without sin. And he says that a little bit later in the passage. So he says, understand, first of all, that sin is anything we say or think or do that is in disobedience to, rebellion to God. And all of us know we have done that. We miss the mark. We fail to keep the law perfectly. We reveal that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And so verse 4 says, we're all sinners. To say verse 4 literally, everyone doing sin is doing lawlessness. For sin is lawlessness. Now, here's the point. What he's saying is that sin is not just a violation of the law, but sin is an attitude. What I mean by that is that everyone doing sin is practicing sin, is engaging in practicing lawlessness. It's an attitude. It's more than just breaking the law. It's an indifference to the law. Lawlessness is living like there is no law, living as if there is no law giver. See, that's the point, is if we are living according to the verse 4, lawlessly. We're living as if God is not there and I can do anything I please. And that's the way the world lives. That's the world's attitude. Nobody can tell me what to do. It's my decision and I do as I please, and you have no right to tell me something is right or wrong. And God says, I made you. And I'm saying there is right behavior and there is wrong behavior. So lawlessness is open rebellion and defiance toward God. It's active rebellion against God's will. Which brings us to verse 5. So we see the problem. Sin is a real problem. Number 2, we see the purpose for Christ coming to earth. Why was he born of a virgin? Why did he live the perfect life here on earth and then die on the cross for our sins? Verse 5 says, and ye know that he was manifested, he made an appearance here on earth to do what? To take away our sins. That's why Christ came to earth. He came because we needed a Savior. You aren't okay without a Savior. You're not going to go to heaven without a Savior. You're never going to do enough good works to get into heaven on your own. No, why did Jesus come? He didn't come just to be a good example. He didn't just come to teach us to be kind and nice to others. I mean, he showed us those things, but the Word of God tells us the reason he came, verse 5, the reason he made an appearance here on earth, he was manifested, he came to take away our sin. He had to die in our place. And he could do that, the only one who could ever do that. No one else could do this for us because of the last part of the verse, and that is what? Because he was sinless. You see, I could die for you because I love you, but I couldn't take away your sin. It could be the most loving thing in the world is that I would step in and die to protect you. Let's say someone's pointing a gun at you and you dive in front of your dear friend and you take the bullet. Let's say you die. Well, that is a loving action, but that doesn't save a person, because only the perfect one could die in our place. Only the perfect one could atone for our sins. So the purpose of Christ coming to earth, the incarnation, why did Jesus make an appearance 2,000 years ago? Why was he manifest here on earth? Why was he seen? He came to take away our sins. And as we said, he's the only one that could do that because he has no sin. The just died for the unjust. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And as we just looked at in the very first two sentences of this book, Jesus physically came to earth and died on the cross for your sin and for mine. That brings us to point number 3 this morning as we move to verse 6. And that is, genuine believers do not embrace and practice sin as an ongoing lifestyle. Now let's look at verse 6 and following, because on a first read in English, it's rather confusing. Did you catch that? Verse 6, whosoever abideth in him never does what? Sins, according to when we just read it in the English. Whosoever sinneth, if anybody has ever sinned, they really haven't what? They haven't really seen God, neither do they know him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Are you confused? You should be if you're concentrating, because you're going, now wait a minute. In chapter 1, he said, if anybody says they don't sin, they're a liar. Do you remember that one? Ring a bell? Yeah. And you're saying, but now he's saying that if you ever sin, you're not saved. Or so it appears in the English. It appears to say, if you ever sin, you're not saved. What do we do with this? Because you should be troubled by that on a light reading. Because let's just back up a page, go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Well, how do we put those two thoughts together? What is he saying here in chapter 3 that fits with chapter 1? And the answer is, the confusion comes with the difference between English and Greek. Our English does not have the same way of communicating the different tenses of verbs. And that's where the confusion comes. They're translating it with the words there, but the English doesn't reflect the Greek the way Greek readers would understand. And so let's talk about this. All right, let's talk about the Greek tense. When we read in verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. That verb, sinneth, is present active. In verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. That's present active. What that means when we try to bring it into the English is this. Present active is something that is ongoing, something that is continuous. Trying to bring it into the English, adding words to help us understand it, what he's saying is no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. A habitual, ongoing embracing of and intentionally making that their lifestyle. That's what it's saying. So the verb tense in Greek helps us understand how to view these verses. He's not saying Christians never sin, or a Christian does not sin once they're saved. But it is saying that when a person comes to Christ by faith, he is indeed a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And part of that newness is that the habitual, intentional, ongoing practice of sins is no longer how a genuine Christian lives, because the attitude towards sin has changed. I don't love sin the way I loved it before I was saved. I recognize now it's my sin that nailed Christ to the cross. I am in agreement with God about the fact that sin is bad, not good. And because of that, I do still sin. And the 1 John chapter 1 tells us that as long as we're in this body of flesh, there will never come a time when we never become sinless in this body. As long as I'm in this body, there's still going to be times I sin. But the difference between an unsaved person and a saved person is the attitude toward that sin. And the fact that an unsaved person, it is their lifestyle. It's how they live. It's the things that they do. They don't think a thing about it. Being selfish is, the world tells us, being selfish is a good thing. The world says, love yourself. Give yourself whatever you want, whatever you need. And God says, don't do that if it's in disobedience to me. Don't indulge in the flesh. Don't live in sin. Don't make sin the thing that you love to practice. So do you understand that distinction? Christians still sin, chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we lie and do not the truth. But what he's saying here in chapter 3 is the difference between a saved person and an unsaved person is their attitude towards sin. An unsaved person, it is their lifestyle, it is what they embrace, it's the things that they do, it is their practice, and it is their attitude. They love their sin. A saved person, when they get saved, they've been made a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. There was a change that took place about our relationship to sin. Sin is no longer our master. We have been freed from being chained to sin, where sin is the only thing we can do. But rather now, we have the ability, because we've been freed from the chains of sin, we now live for Christ. Go to Romans chapter 6. Let me show you this. Romans 6 shows us that something very special took place when you got saved in your relationship to sin. Look at verse 1, please. It says, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Does God so love to show His grace that the best thing we can do is just sin like crazy because God loves to forgive us? No, that's false doctrine. Now, verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, there's a clue. When we got saved, we became to, what is our relationship to sin? We are dead to sin. In other words, it's no longer our master. We don't live to sin. So, let's skip down to verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man, before we were saved, is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not do what? Serve sin. A change happened when we got saved. We're no longer a servant to sin. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. All right, so verse 11, what is our attitude towards sin now? Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in your lust thereof. You see, that's what we used to do, even if we weren't thinking about it. Even if it wasn't our focus, what we were doing was yielding our members to sin. And he says, you need to understand that that has changed. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So he's saying that sin used to be our master. It's not our master anymore. And so our attitude toward sin changed. We see it for what it is. It's ugliness. It's dirtiness. It's no longer the thing that we embrace, but rather we recognize it's the reason Christ had to be nailed to the cross. Verse 20 says, when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. In other words, sin was the dominant thing. Righteousness did not control you. Sin did. But now that we are saved, what's changed? Verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. So let's go back to 1 John. All right, let's get what he's saying in these verses. He's saying that those who are genuine believers live a life that aligns with their standing in Christ. That's what verse 7 is saying. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. That's in the present active verb form as well. So what he's saying is that an unsaved person, their lifestyle is all about sin. It's embracing sin, indulging in sin, doing whatever they please. It is an attitude towards sin that it's not bad. I enjoy it. It's good. A saved person, their attitude is, I now see sin for what it is, and we still sin at times. But we no longer view it as a good thing, something that we should embrace. No, it's something that we want to run from. And therefore, when we do sin, chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. We do still sin. But what do we do now? Instead of saying, sin's wonderful, I love it, let's indulge in it. No. Verse 9, we confess our sin. We agree with God. God, that's horrible. That's terrible. I do not want to continue in it. I love you. I love righteousness. See, that's the difference in these verses, in verses 6 through 9. You have one group, verse 7, that now loves what? Verse 7. Righteousness. I love what God loves. I love to do right. I want to do the right things. I want to please God with my life. An unsaved person goes, dumbest thing in the world. Why would you ever say no to yourself? You see, very different attitude towards sin of a saved person and an unsaved person. So what we're saying is the ruling principle, can I use this term? The ruling principle in an unsaved person's life, the ruling principle is sin. Go for it. The ruling principle in a saved person is righteousness. I love God. I love His law. Oh, how I love Thy law. It is my meditation every day. Turn to Psalm 119 and look at verses 33 to 40. Look at the psalmist's attitude, a saved person. What is their attitude toward the Word of God that instructs us on living holy, pure lives? Look how radically different this is than an unsaved person. Psalm 119, let's just look at this grouping of eight verses. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of Thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. What's his attitude toward keeping God's word, obeying God? Bring it on. I'm all in. Verse 34, give me understanding, and I shall keep Thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of Thy commandments, for therein do I what? Delight. You see, the sign of a true believer, they delight in God. They don't always get it right. They don't always get it perfectly. And when we sin, we confess it. But man, that's what I love. Verse 36, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear, or to honor you. Turn away my reproach which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. And that's what verse 7 in our text in 1 John 3 is saying. A believer loves righteousness. Doesn't always get it right. We confess it when it's wrong, but our general lifestyle, the pattern of life is what? I love God. I love His Word. I love living for God. What's the pattern, the lifestyle, the present active of an unsaved person is that they sin. A saved person, that's no longer their pattern. It's not the thing that they embrace, the thing that they love, the thing that they make their goal. And that's what verses 6 and following are saying. Whosoever abideth in Him doesn't do what? Doesn't make sin their ongoing, that's the present active, doesn't make it their ongoing love, practice, embrace, indulge in sin. In fact, someone, the second part of verse 6, anyone who sinneth, that's the present active, who is indulging, practicing, loves it, prefers it over righteousness, it is their lifestyle of choice, has not seen Him, neither known Him. You seeing that distinction? Because if you ask me, Pastor, do you ever sin? More than I wish. But here's the thing, every time I do, it's like a dagger going through my heart because I feel so guilty. Because I know I have displeased my Savior who died on the cross for that sin that I just did. See, the attitude is so different than the world. You watch television, you watch movies, you listen to the secular music, and what do they glorify? The very things that God says is wrong. When unmarried people are jumping into bed, when their songs are all about sensual, sexual desire, not aimed at their spouse. See, it's a very different attitude. And that's what John is addressing. Those that are unsaved embrace a lifestyle that is all about sin. Embraces it, loves it. For those that are genuine believers, we still sin, but our lifestyle is now reflecting in the fact that we want to live a life that reflects the fact that I'm a child of God, that I am, God has labeled me a saint, a beloved, a righteous one, one who is sanctified. I've been set apart to live for God. I love righteousness. I love truth. I love honesty. And so verse 8 says, he that committeth sin, that's that active present, loving it, embracing it, is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. This is the devil's lifestyle. And that's the purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy the works of what the devil had done. The work of the devil, what was the work of the devil? Is that he rebelled against God himself in heaven. Then he brought it down to earth when he tempted Adam and Eve. And they sinned, and sin entered the world. And it has affected the whole human race. Jesus came to destroy Satan's work by providing salvation. Jesus' death on the cross satisfies God's righteous, holy demands because God is just. He's the just judge. And when Jesus died on the cross in our place, the Father was satisfied. Remember what we saw in chapter 2, verse 1? Look at it again with me. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus comes to our defense. He stands with us instead of saying, you've blown it, you're gone. No, you're his child. And he stands with us and says, Father, this person sinned, but they don't love sin like they did before they were saved. They have been changed. They're different. And verse 2 tells us, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Father was satisfied with what Jesus offered in his death on the cross. Now, let me show you one more phrase, and we're done. It says, verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That's that present active verb again. They don't indulge in it, embrace it, make it their love. It says that person does not do that. Look at this phrase, for his seed remaineth in him. And because of that, he can't have that kind of lifestyle of sin. What does it mean, his seed remaineth in him? The child of God cannot continually, ongoingly practice sin because he has been born of God. Therefore, if you're genuinely a child of God and you do sin, what happens? Whom the Lord loves, he does what? He chastens you. He's not going to let you get away with it. You're not going to just keep going if you're genuinely saved. Verse 9 says, you cannot just act like nothing ever happened when you prayed and asked Christ to come into your life if you genuinely meant it, because a true believer has God's seed in him. And what that means is that there was a new divine nature given to believers at the moment of salvation that is now inside every child of God. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell. The Holy Spirit is who gives life. God's seed, the Holy Spirit, lives within us, this new divine nature. And it is new in the truest sense. In John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus to go to heaven, to be saved, you have to be what? Born again. We were born physically in an earthly way. We have to be born spiritually into God's family, and the Holy Spirit is the one who produces that new birth in us. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, please, and with this we will finish. Ephesians chapter 1. Here's what Paul tells us about the wonderful event that took place when we got saved and what happens. In verse 13, talking about when we got saved, Ephesians 1:13, it's talking about, just look at the last word of verse 12, Christ, in whom ye also trusted. We trusted in Christ. After that, ye heard the word of truth. We heard the gospel. We received the gospel by faith, verse 13, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were what? Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the Holy Spirit came to live within us. That's that seed of life, spiritual life, the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's us. Christ purchased us unto the praise of his glory. Look at the beginning of verse 14. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. Our inheritance is what? Heaven. We get to go to heaven. We're going to inherit heaven. Amen. We're going to be with God forever. But notice the Holy Spirit is the earnest of that inheritance. Have you ever heard of the term earnest money? Are you familiar with that term? What is earnest money? It's a down payment. Like if you're buying a house, you'll put down earnest money. If you're buying a piece of land, you put down earnest money. And that means it's a down payment, which means I'm putting this down as a promise that I'm going to do what? Pay the rest of it. All right? The rest is coming. What does Jesus say? When he saves us, he gave us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live within you and me. How amazing is that? The seed lives of life lives within us. And he's there not only to guide you and to teach you and direct you, but he has a secondary role of why he's there, according to verse 14. And that is what? The fact that he lives within us is God's promise that you are his child and that you are, he is coming for you someday. Listen, if you love sin more than you love God and you love sinful things and you embrace that and that is your lifestyle and you really could care less about God, then you ought to, I don't care if you prayed a prayer, you ought to think very seriously about whether that was sincere. But if you genuinely got saved, if you genuinely asked Jesus Christ into your life and you still fall, you still sin, and you're scared to death that you're going to go to hell because you have sinned, no. First chapter of our passage, verse 8 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But let me give you something else. When you're genuinely saved, the Holy Spirit lives within you, and he is there until Jesus comes for you. And so our security is not in our performance. Our security is in what God has done. But what is the effects? What's the fruit of the Holy Spirit living within us? And that is we love righteousness. We love truth. And that's what John wants us to know. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us and that you died on the cross. Thank you that you have given us eternal life. And thank you, Lord, that even though we fail as Christians, we know